Our scripture reading is taken from the opening chapter of the Gospel of John. Gospel of John and the chapter 1. We're reading those opening 14 verses of the chapter. This is a chapter of deep theology. And of course, I have a professor of theology in the meeting tonight, so I need to be careful that I do dot all the I's and cross all the T's. But what an opening passage of Scripture this is from the Gospel of John. Reading now, please, from the opening verse. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, and the life was the light of men. And the light shineth in darkness, and the darkness comprehended it not. There was a man sent from God, whose name was John. The same came for a witness, to bear witness of the light, that all men through him might believe. He was not that light, but was sent to bear witness of that light. That was the true light, which lighteth every man that cometh into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Amen. May God add his divine blessing to this reading from his inspired and precious truth. Now we're going to bow together, please, in prayer and seek the Lord for his help in the ministry of his word this evening. Let us all pray. Our gracious God and our loving Father, we do come afresh to the divine mercy seat in the Savior's precious name. We rejoice, O God, to plead again the value and virtue, merit and power of our Savior's atoning blood. We rejoice, O God, that the blood has made us nigh. We have this privilege of access unto thee. And, O God, we now come conscious of our need. The sacred volume is open, and yet how much we need the ministry of him who is its divine author. We can take those simple words and make them our prayer tonight. Spirit of God, our teacher be, showing the things of Christ to me. O God, breathe upon the service now. Honor and own the preaching of thy truth. Grant, O God, that the hearts of your own people will indeed, in those words used by Wesley, be strangely warmed. May we see something afresh tonight of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. We remember any among us who are yet unsaved and unconverted. And, O God, it is our earnest desire and prayer to God that the entrance of thy word this night may give light. We pray for the convicting work of the Holy Spirit. We ask, O God, crown this service with thy salvation. So be of help to thy servant now, a vessel only, blessed Master, and yet with all thy wondrous power flowing through me, thou canst use me. Every day and every hour, use me now to thy glory and to the good of precious souls. For Jesus' sake. Amen. I'd like you, please, to open your Bible at the Gospel of John, the opening chapter that we read from earlier in the service. Each of the Gospels has a dominant theme. There certainly can be no doubt or dispute with reference to the dominant theme of the Gospel of John. As it were, the key is hung at the door. As we read these opening verses, we understand immediately that here is a gospel that sets before us the deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a study it is, men and women. I do recommend it to you to read through this gospel. And in each of its 21 chapters, what an unfailing of the divine glories of our Savior. Indeed, any study, I believe, of this gospel should cause us to bow our hearts in worship before the one who is our great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. You'll notice, of course, in those opening words, that John sets forth the Lord Jesus as the Word. He is the eternal and essential expression of God. Old Bishop Ryle says concerning these verses, "They are deep mysteries which man has no mind to comprehend and no language to express." And then he quotes an old writer going back some 900 years. "It is rashness to search too far into it. It is piety to believe it. It is life eternal to know it. And we can never have a full comprehension of it till we come to enjoy it in heaven." What a passage of the Word of God we have before us tonight. Let me simply and quickly underline four things that are clearly taught here. First of all, you'll notice how it begins. "In the beginning was the Word." There is the eternity of the Word. He did not begin to exist when the heavens and the earth were made. In the great high priestly prayer of John 17, we understand that he had a glory with the Father before the world was. I would say to you, just very quickly, read those opening words in conjunction with the opening words of the third verse. "In the beginning was the Word. All things were made by him." And then in typical fashion, John says, "And without him was not anything made that was made. He was from all eternity." And here is the sense of this: before anything that had a beginning began, the Word was. I've used that many times in the door with the Jehovah Witnesses. For that's the sense of those words. Before anything that had a beginning began, the Word was. He was from all eternity, the eternity of the Word. And then you'll notice in the second place in verse 1 that the Word was with God. There's the personality of the Word, coexistent with the Father. The Son, eternally begotten of the Father, lay in his bosom ever the son of his delight. And yet, as we read in John 3 and 16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. He spared not the darling of his bosom, but he delivered him up for us all. And men and women, he delivered him up to the accursed death of the cross for us. Oh, the love of God for our soul. Then you'll notice, of course, those words, and the Word was God. There is the deity of the Word. Absolute deity in nature, in essence, in substance. Very God of very God. You notice the emphatic repetition of verse 2. The same was in the beginning with God. There never was a time when Christ was not with God, in eternal union and communion with God. And then you come to the verse 14, and we have the identity of the Word. What a vital verse this is. It is one of those glorious verses of our Bible. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. There is the mystery and the miracle of the divine incarnation. Who is this in yonder stall, at whose feet the shepherds fall? 'Tis the Lord, the King of glory. The greatest of all miracles, men and women. The incarnation. And you'll notice how John says, and we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father. And I want to say to you, if you're a Christian, you have seen something of that glory. In 2 Corinthians 4, Paul speaks there of how God in mercy has shined the light into our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. And I tell you this, men and women, if you see something of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, you can never, never be the same again. Oh, that you may see it tonight. Of course, when we think in these terms, we could well ask a question. Do we ever stand amazed in the presence of Jesus, the Nazarene? Do we ever rejoice in what a Savior is ours? You might say, why have you taken the time to draw attention to these things? Simply because, men and women, this is the Savior that I preach. He is indeed an almighty Savior because he is almighty God. What a Savior. He's able to save you to the very uttermost. He's a divine Savior. This is the Savior tonight that I'm going to urge you to trust. He's able to save. He is the eternal God. We can ask a question again. When the Creator came into the world that he made, did the world bow and worship? Well, we have the answer, don't we, there in the first 10. He was in the world, and the world was made by him, and the world knew him not. Oh, there is the darkness of sin. Though the heavens declare the glory of God, world is blind to it. And when God, its creator, was manifest in the flesh, John writes, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, the world knew him not. And oh, the darkness of our day. The darkness of sin. But then you'll come to the verse 11 with me, where we read those words, "He came unto his own." That is, his own covenant people. Those who had been sovereignly chosen. Those to whom he was bound in covenant, to whom he gave the very oracles of God, to whom pertain the promises. And oh, when we think of that, surely we might well say again that although all the world should shut its doors against him, surely the gates of his temple, his own house, would be thrown open to him. And yet we read those words, "He came unto his own, and his own received him not." And there's the blindness of unbelief. He came on to his own, and his own received him not. But bless God, you see, that's not the end of the matter. For the purposes of divine grace cannot be frustrated. God has a people for his name. A people who, in the words of the psalm, are made willing in the day of his power. And immediately you'll notice, moving into my text in verse 12, against that dark background, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name, which were born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." And there are three vital truths in those verses that I want to leave with you tonight. First of all, you have clearly and plainly the source of salvation. You see, there were those who received Christ. There were those who believed on his name. There were those who, in the wonder of grace, became the sons of God. And here in our verses, we discover the reason for that. Notice carefully what it says. "But as many as received him, even to them that believe on his name, which were born," and notice the concluding words, "they were born of God." They were born of God, the source of salvation. And you'll notice, and this is typical of all of John's writings, how he guards this truth, how he sets before us three great negatives. Notice them quickly. He says, first of all, "which were born not of blood." That, of course, was the boast of the Jews. "We be Abraham's seed." Thereby they reasoned they were the children of God. But men and women, grace does not run in the blood. None are born Christians by natural birth, no matter how godly their parents are. There must be a second birth. There must be a supernatural birth. It must be born of God. It's not of blood. Then you'll notice, secondly, nor is it the will of the flesh. No fleshly efforts or exertions of our own can produce regeneration in the soul. Listen to the words of our Bible from Jeremiah. Can the Ethiopian change his skin? Or the leopard his spots? Then may ye also do good that are accustomed to do evil. We need nothing less than to be a new creation in Christ. We need to be born of God. Then you notice, thirdly, John says, nor of the will of man. The power of regeneration does not lie within the prerogative of any man. It is not accomplished by the priestcraft of any priest, nor the persuasive powers of any preacher. And how foolish and futile that whole notion of baptismal regeneration is. The source of salvation, it is to be born of God. The author of regeneration is God. You remember how the Savior taught that to Nicodemus? In John chapter 3, we have that record. How, as a result of a supernatural and mysterious acting of the Holy Spirit within the soul, we are born of God, we're born from above. What is that? Well, it is to be quickened to spiritual life. Ephesians 2 begins, and you who were dead in trespasses and sins, you have he quickened who were in that state of spiritual death. You have been made alive. It's to have these blinded eyes opened to see God for who he is, to see sin for what it is. It's to have this heart of stone become a heart of flesh. To feel the awful burden of sin and its guilt. It's to be melted in tears of repentance at the sight of the crucified one dying in our guilty room instead upon that cruel cross. It's to have feet that once were paralyzed, but they now run to the Savior. It's to have arms that were once impotent, but now embrace him. Can I ask you, are you born of God tonight? Have you experienced the regenerating work of the Holy Spirit? Do you rejoice that you've been made in Christ a new creation? Is it your testimony? Old things, bless God, have passed away. All things have become new. Oh, I love that old hymn. Heaven above is softer blue. Earth around is sweeter green. Something lives in every hue Christless eyes have never seen. It's a descriptive of your experience tonight. Have your eyes been opened? Have you had a saving look to the Lamb of Calvary? Are you born of God? The source of salvation. Secondly, the vital truth of the scope of salvation. Look at verse 12. But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God. Puritan Dr. Guise, and I hope I have pronounced that correctly, Brother Beggs will keep me right, said this wonderfully, that in justification, God as judge discharges us from condemnation and brings us into his favor. In adoption, God as a father takes us as his children and brings us into his family. That's what we see here. The grace of God in salvation, it ushers us into the divine family. You'll notice that word in verse 12, power.
It's used over 100 times in the New Testament. It is the sense of authority or a right. It also carries the thought of honor and privilege in it. It speaks volumes of the dignity that grace bestows upon poor, ruined sinners. You remember the feelings of the prodigal as he returned to the father's house. Sat on that hillside. Said, I will go to the father's house where there's bread enough and to spare. And he arose and went. Wonderful picture of a true repentance. But as he makes that journey home, he's thinking of what he has squandered in the far country, his inheritance. He's thinking of the riotous living that he engaged in. He's going back to the father's house. May I say a word to parents here? The prodigal came from the best of a home. Maybe as a Christian parent like this preacher, you have a prodigal son, prodigal daughter. Well, the prodigal came from the best of a home. Pray on. The prodigal came home to God. Pray on. But as he's making his way, he's rehearsing his speech. He's going to say to his father, I have sinned against heaven and against thee. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as an hired servant. He never got to make the speech. Father was looking out for him. Well, there's the love of God and the mercy of God looking out for him. And he ran. What a scene it is as he embraces the prodigal boy in the arms of his love, plants a kiss of reconciliation on his cheek, and the ring of sonship on his finger. And how rejoiced to welcome him back as the son that was dead but is alive again. Oh, there's such a welcome for every sinner. What a wonder of grace it is that we poor, lost, ruined sinners, experiencing the grace of God in salvation, we are not only fully and freely justified before God, but we are brought into his family. The sons of God. You remember those words of John again in his first letter. He says, behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us that we. I think every Christian needs to pause there and underline that and what it means that we sinners, only deserving of God's judgment and wrath forever, that we should be called the sons of God. Oh, it's a wonderful thing to be saved. Wonderful thing to be a Christian. That's a theme to open up, isn't it? What a blessed relationship. We, like the prodigal, were once afar off. We were once, in the words of this Bible, strangers, aliens, yea, indeed, enemies. But now we're made nigh. We're brought into the family, and the Holy Spirit of God is sent into our hearts, whereby we can lift up our soul to God in prayer and say, Abba, Father, what a wonder it is. We are brought into that blessed fellowship. As sons, we have constant access to the Father. We can seek his face with that sacred familiarity that belongs only to the child of God. What blessed restfulness, what blessed peacefulness this brings. Because you see, as the sons of God, as members of that family, we have the certain assurance that all of our needs shall be supplied, that we will be kept safe from all harm. The Lord Jesus, in the Sermon on the Mount, you remember, in the closing of Matthew chapter 6, takes some time to labor that point with us. Because we give way so readily to anxiousness and to worry. As a grandfather, I think I'm discovering that more and more. I seem to be more anxious about my grandchildren than the children that were reared by us. Thinking of this and that that may come to pass. And the Savior said, no, no. Look at the sparrows. Look at the birds. Look at the lilies of the field. Are ye not of much more value than they? The children of God. You remember what he said, your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. And the child of God is that assurance that all things, whether they be bitter or sweet, whether they be dark or light, yea, the most painful, perplexing providence, all things work together for our good. They work together for our good. Nothing can harm the Father's child. A wonderful thing to be in the family of God, to be a son of God. And there's a precious thought, isn't there? A father's relationship is a relationship that can never be severed. It can never be suspended. You see, as a child of God, no power in hell, it's probably not an English word, but no power in hell can unchild me. Oh, there are times that I am a foolish child. There are times that I am a wayward child, an erring child, but I remain a child of God. And I can always be confident of my heavenly Father's loving, wise, tender, and gracious care every moment of every day. Oh, what blessed hopefulness there is in that. Because as we were singing tonight, and as we read in the scriptures of truth in Romans 8, as a son, I'm an heir of God, and I'm a joint heir with Christ. And what an inheritance is ours in the family of God. It's incorruptible, undefiled. It's reserved in heaven for us. My, what an eternal home is ours. There in the Father's house, with its many mansions. I say again to you, what a glorious thing it is to be saved. Wonderful to be right with God. Wonderful to have peace with God. Wonderful indeed to know that my sins are gone beneath the crimson tide of the redeeming blood. And oh, the wonder of those unsearchable riches of Christ to be brought right in to the family of God. Finally, a third vital truth. The simplicity of salvation. Those words of verse 12, but as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name. Receiving and believing. This is a text that has been of immense helpfulness to many souls anxious about salvation. Some have said, well, what does it really mean to believe? Well, here's the text, Christian, to remember. Believing is receiving him. Receiving him. Now, believing on his name is a phrase that has a wealth of meaning. And I have not the time to deal with that tonight. Suffice to say, it underlines to us that saving faith is a faith that accepts the truth of the gospel concerning the Lord Jesus, who he is and what he has done. And it results in a receiving of the Christ that is revealed to us in the scriptures of truth. But I just want to close by underlining those wonderful words, receiving him. You'll notice, of course, in the context that that is the complete opposite of what we read in verse 11. He came unto his own, and his own received him not. But as many as received him. There are two companies, distinct companies in this church tonight. You see, there are those here who have received him. And there are those who, alas, as yet have received him not. Two distinct companies. To what company do you belong tonight? Are you thanking God already in your heart for the day and hour that you received him? Received him as your own and personal Savior. Of course, this unfolds, does it not, the simplicity of the act of salvation, the act of faith. And that's why many, a little child, has grasped and exercised such faith. It is the receiving of the Lord Jesus. That's how I was saved. I didn't know how to pray. I didn't know any verse to quote in the Bible. I've often said that God in his sovereign mercy taught me simple theology the night I was saved. But I was a poor, lost, ruined sinner. Jesus Christ was the very Savior that I needed. And I bowed the knee as a child, and I prayed like a child, and I asked the Lord Jesus to come into my heart and soul and life and make me a real Christian and wash me in his precious blood and help me to live for him. I received Christ. Have you received him? You'll notice it is a receiving of Christ. How important that is. It's not merely the believing of a creed. No, creeds are vital. But it's the receiving of a person. To use good old Puritan gospel theology, let me say to you that in the gospel, Christ is offered to you entirely. And what I simply mean by that, he is offered to you as prophet and priest and king. And you have to receive him as prophet. You say, what do you mean, preacher? I mean simply this. You must believe and accept his word against you. And you say, what do you mean? I mean simply this, that you are a lost, ruined sinner on the broad road to hell's perdition. That's the word of Christ in this book. And you must believe it and accept it. Reverend William Whiteside went many years ago to minister in Calgary. He was preaching like this in a service. And a lady had come in. And our brother William was giving great stress to the fact that we are sinners. Lost, guilty sinners. Well, in the midst of the sermon, she got to her feet and shouted out at the pulpit, I didn't come to this church to be called a sinner, and stormed out. Didn't like the word of God, the truth of God concerning her soul. I was preaching many years ago in Australia, And I said during my gospel preaching that we were held as serving sinners. And an indignant man, thank God he's in glory tonight, but an indignant man met me at the door. Didn't like that. Hadn't thought of himself as being a hell-deserving sinner. Men and women, that's what we are. Who among us could number our sins? Sins of thought and word and deed. My, the commandments of God, they lie broken at our feet, as at the feet of Moses of old. We're ruined sinners. We need to be saved. We must receive Christ as our prophet, accepting and believing his word concerning our need. Then Christ is offered to us as our priest. Simply in the words of our Bible, there must be faith in his blood, in his sacrificial work, in his atoning work, in his finished work. Then Christ is offered to us as a king. There must be a yielding to the scepter. We were once in a state of sin, those who said, we will not have this man to rule over us. We must be brought to the place like Saul on the road of Damascus, where now we're saying, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? We must receive Christ entirely. And in the gospel, Christ is offered to us exclusively. We are to trust him only. We are to trust him wholly. No other trust must intrude. It's not Christ plus anything. It's Christ alone. Bless God in the gospel. Christ is offered to us freely as a gift of God, without money and without price. Salvation is by grace. It is by receiving. How many want to do or to give something? But salvation is by receiving Christ. You see, it's to place all our trust in him, all our confidence in him, all our reliance in him, all of our hope in him. It is to receive him. It is to embrace him in the arms of faith. It's to make him our own. Our own and personal Savior. Our own and personal Redeemer. Our own and personal Lord. That's why old Luther said, salvation's all a matter of personal pronouns. To be able to say the Son of God, he loved me. He gave himself for me. He's my Savior. All my trust is in him. Is that true of you tonight? Can I press this question upon you in closing? Have you so received the Lord Jesus Christ? Is he your own and personal Savior? Are you living every day in the glorious confidence that I'm a child of God? I've been ushered out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of light. Are you saved tonight? Have you been brought to put all of your trust in Christ? Oh, that you would come. As I came nearly 50 years ago as a sinner to Jesus, as old Bunyan loved to say, come and welcome to Jesus. I don't know who you are. I'm a stranger here. You may say, preacher, you don't know what I have done or how far from God I've been. You don't know what sin has stained my hands and above all my conscience. You don't know how long I've been sitting, coming and going from the house of God, unsaved and unconverted. But I end where I began. The Savior that I urge you to trust tonight is God incarnate in the flesh. He's mighty to save. As this book of God says, he saves to the uttermost. As old Nicholson used to say, from the guttermost to the uttermost. He can save you tonight. Will you trust him? Will you turn from sin to the Savior?